We come now to the account of the murder of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it is given to us in John 19, verses 17 through 30. I'll actually start at verse 16. I'm reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible. So then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. Verse 17, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, or more accurately Aramaic, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, again, more accurately, Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots, or for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Let me just stop there and say, most people agree, most commentators, that this disciple that Jesus loved is the Apostle John. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And there ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. So with this passage, we come to the awful yet necessary moment in the life of our blessed Savior, where he is put to death. Now, to the uninformed, and even to his own apostles, it looked like this was it. Everything's over, all is lost. On the other hand, to the leaders of the Jews, I'm sure they were relieved that they were at last rid of this troublesome man. To the average Palestinian citizen, I'm sure many of them had maybe hoped or nourished the hope that Jesus might in fact be the Messiah, but now what has happened before their eyes is surely a sign that he had failed in his mission. And after all, what kind of king, what kind of Messiah ends up dying so horribly and at the hands of his enemies of all things? Well, as we ponder that, let us, by the aid of God's word, remember that the result of this horrifying scene is going to be victory, not defeat. You know, throughout the study, we have read how the Lord on many, many occasions sounded this theme of victory through suffering and death. So his death is a lifting up on a cross. That is an act of elevating him above the earth and above his enemies. As absurd as it may seem to the human mind, the Lord's crucifixion, we may say in a manner of speaking, is his coronation as King and Lord of all. His cross is his throne. I'll come back to that a little bit later. In John chapter 12, we witness Jesus riding into Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and the people thronged him, you know, with the palm branches. And what did they say? Whether sincerely or just part of the crowd, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, whatever their motivations may have been at that time, those people had proclaimed the truth of who he was. But they did not necessarily understand that this king's rule and domain would extend far beyond the reaches of Palestine. And, in a very strange twist, we find the Roman governor Pilate confirming the same truth. So we have in these events both the proclamation in Aramaic, that's what these people were saying on Palm, what we call Palm Sunday. They were exclaiming in Aramaic, King of Israel, the Hosanna who comes in the name of the Lord. And now we have Pilate saying the same thing in Latin, the official language of the Roman Empire. Now look back at verse 14, where Pilate says, in fact, he probably said it in Aramaic. I don't know if he said it in Latin, but he was speaking to the Jews, and Aramaic was the common language. It's sort of a language that's similar to Hebrew, similar to Arabic, very similar, and it was the common language of the day. Behold your king, he says to the Jews in verse 14. Now, of course, Pilate no more believed or understood what he was saying than the Jews did that Palm Sunday. But it was true. Jesus was indeed the King of Israel and still is. And little did Pilate suspect that Jesus was also King of Rome and all other dominions. And to be sure, Pilate was trying to insult the Jews for manipulating him into this position of having to agree to the death of an innocent man. At least I think that's what he was trying to do. He knows how the scribes and the leaders of the Jews hate this man, Jesus, and how much they utterly reject him as their king. So he's, let's say, rubbing it in, so to speak. He insists that a placard be fashioned and placed atop the cross and proclaiming Jesus King of the Jews. And he goes a step further and he spells it out in these three notable languages. Now, in one sense, the fact that it's in Greek, Aramaic, and Latin is of necessity because everybody there spoke one or more of those languages. So Pilate wanted everybody to be able to see this. But there's a little deeper significance that I'll mention again in a moment. So let's 2,000 more years later consider how is it, first of all, that Christ is in fact king, but then also let's spend a moment understanding what exactly he meant when he uttered his last breath on the cross, it is finished. First of all, I want to suggest there are three ways, and they're all sort of unusual in one sense, and they all have sort of a double meaning in the ways that Jesus is king. First of all, and you'll see what I mean, he's a hidden king. His kingship to those people on the ground was not obvious. I mean, if you had been there that day, and you're standing there at the foot of the cross, and you look up and you see him naked and bloodied and beaten and dying, he looks anything in the world but a king. And yet he was, and he is. At that moment, the nature of his kingship was hidden to most everyone who knew and saw him. See, if you were a Jew living in that time, you would have been well familiar with the splendors of royalty. Men like Caesar and Pharaoh and King Herod and Solomon. But this Jesus, this king... Well, it seems even absurd to mention his name in the same breath with the word king. And it is just here, my friends, that we see the prevailing hand of Almighty God. You know, Paul would write later that God destroys the wisdom of the wise. It is the utter foolishness of the cross that has confounded the so-called wise men of all times and places. And it is the absurdity of the death of Jesus on a cross that the Holy Spirit has been pleased to use to revive the dead hearts and souls of untold millions of people who, by the world's standards, have been foolish enough to believe it. On the other hand, I think for those of us who have been blessed by that work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, there is still a sense on occasion in which his kingship and his lordship is sometimes hidden from us, or maybe better yet, hard to see. There are times in your life and mine when, by our estimates at least, God doesn't seem to be king or in control at all, as if chaos reigns. And certainly, I know you just about any time in anyone's life they might say that, but certainly the time in which we are in at this moment seems to be such a time. I mean, who's in the driver's seat of this world right now? Often the Lord calls on us to believe in him in spite of the fact that there seems to be no reason to believe in him at all. We must never forget that to follow Jesus means that we all, to a greater or lesser extent, are called to take up the cross and follow him on the road of suffering. And there are going to be times in our walk with Jesus when our lives are going to be tested. And that is something that the mature Christian lives with simply for no other reason than that Almighty God has ordained that it be so. Yes, he is a king. His kingship was not obvious to the people on the ground as they watched him bleed and die. And sometimes it's not so obvious to us either, but he is king nonetheless. Secondly, he was and is a universal king. So the notice, the placard that Pilate put on the cross is doubly insulting to the leaders of the Jews because it not only says he's king, Pilate made sure it said Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews, verse 19. Now, some of that is lost on us as to why that would be so insulting. And it has to do with, I guess, what we would call regional snobbery, you know. For people of an older generation like myself and some of you, we might know something about this. It may be even still today. I don't know. But I can tell you, growing up in the Midlands of South Carolina and Columbia, you know, those of us, we had sort of a snobby attitude about folks here in the upcountry. I'm just being honest with you. And I can tell you that people from the low country didn't much care from people from the Midlands and people in the upcountry. So, you know, okay, these are all silly kind of things, but that's the case. You've got people that have these sort of inbred, learned attitudes toward people from a different region of the same place. I'm telling you this because it's exactly what was going on here. For any Judean to be ruled or under the authority of a Galilean, or to have a Galilean called their king, that was highly offensive to them. Verse 20 tells us that Pilate's title was read by many of the Jews, and that's because this place, Golgotha, was close enough to the city of Jerusalem so that the sign could be seen by many, many people. Pilate is fully aware that this is going to create a serious problem for the leaders of the Jews. However that may be, as I said a moment ago, this crucifixion is a kind of enthronement. Writer Robert Shannon told a fascinating story some years ago about the emperor of Abyssinia. Now, Abyssinia, I'm not even sure you'll find it on a map anymore. Today, it's what we know as Ethiopia. But back in the mid to late 1800s, Abyssinia was a place, and they had an emperor, a king, named Menelik II. And Menelik II wished to modernize his country, as he could in the late 1800s. And in what people thought was a pretty strange thing to do, he ordered 3 electric chairs from New York. And he had them shipped over by boat, and when they arrived, the king realized he had a problem. The electric chairs would not work without, guess what, electricity. And in those days, Abyssinia, and by the way, I'm told to some extent even today, they had no electricity. Well, King Menelik was not one to waste things, and so he decided to use one of the electric chairs as his royal throne. Now, an electric chair may seem to us a rather odd device as a throne, but really, is it any more strange than having a cross as a throne? You know, we don't, because it's such a common symbol for us as Christians, the cross is the first century equivalent of a gas chamber, an electric chair, a gallows. And when you realize that, you have to say, what an odd thing to put on a church steeple or behind a pulpit. A cross is an odd throne, but it is a throne nonetheless. Jesus Christ is King and Lord of all. He is King and Lord of everything. He's King of the world of literature, the world of art and music and philosophy and learning and knowledge and politics. Yes, Christ claims the world for his own, every bit of it. You take the human ability to create things. Those are a gift from our Creator God. And King Jesus claims that as his own. Now, I mentioned this a few moments ago. In the days in which this happened, and that placard is up there, the Latin language among the common people who probably didn't speak Latin, it was most often associated with judicial process, with law and government and political institutions, because Rome was the government and they ruled everything and that was their language. And whenever they would have a a proceeding like what they did here with Jesus. At least most or part of it was conducted in Latin. So this is a political statement. And it is proclaiming him king. And here again, too often Christians have shunned those areas, politics, government, as off limits. But we have done that in disobedience to our king. The Lord Jesus is king of public and political life, even if he's not acknowledged so. But that doesn't change the reality. Does anybody honestly believe that the Lord's plan was that he would come and endure all of this agony and then turn around and leave half the world in the devil's power? No, that is an insult to Christ. Christ is king over all areas of life, and that includes culture and government. Now, it's also proclaimed in the Aramaic/Hebrew language. And among those people, that would have been what we would think of as the language of religion. You might think that Jesus' lordship in the area of faith and religion was obvious enough, and it really should have been so. But unfortunately, even now, that's not the case. Because his message is that he is alone the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no other way to God than through him. And our king has summoned us, you and me, to the foot of this cross throne, and he commands us to go out and proclaim to the vast numbers of people who follow false gods and false religions that they must bow the knee to this king and to him alone. Back in John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said that if he was lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. Now, that doesn't mean that all people who have or ever will live on this earth will come to faith in Christ. But what it does mean is that with the completion of his work on this cross, and we have a new covenant being established thereby, and a new people of God are coming into being. And unlike the previous administration, Christ now calls all races of men and women to bow before him. And he claims his kingship over all the world, not just Palestine, not just Galilee. And he has charged you and me and our children and every succeeding generation, as many as it takes, to go and disciple the nations, to make the nations his disciples, and to make that kingship visible, tangible, and universal. So then the third thing, finally, on this point about his kingship, is that he is a personal king. A personal king. You know, over the span of human history, the world has seen a parade of great conquerors and kings. They have dreamed great dreams of conquest, and they flung their empires far and wide. Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, the Roman Caesars, modern-day people like Hitler and Stalin. Now, in all of those cases, the individual person and his or her place in the world is way down the list of importance. Next to the grand designs of the great kings, our little world of pain and heartache and struggle to make ends meet, well, that pales into insignificance to the great plans of the state and the government. But with King Jesus, that's very much different. Because in him we have a king whose kingdom and claims to authority include heaven and earth. And yet he comes to each of us as individuals. See, Jesus could not ask his disciples to make their individual sacrifices if he was not willing to make that himself. And so the challenge for each of us is to respond in faith, to cast off the sin that so easily besets us, and to give our lives over to him as he gave his life for us. In some ways, he's a hidden king, then and now. In some ways, and always, he's a universal king. That universality, like the hiddenness, may not have been obvious at the time, and to some it's still not obvious, but it is no less the case. And then he is a personal king. Now, I want to focus on verse 30 as we conclude. Look again at verse 30. I'm reading from the ESV. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Now, when you read that, some people might assume that that means that his time of dying in agony on the cross are over. And now he's going to give up the ghost, so to speak, and even as the text indicates. So he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. Now, yes, certainly it does mean that his suffering and agony are now at an end, but it means much, much more than that. And I'm just going to very quickly mention these two things. It means that, for one thing, he had finished the doing of the will of his Father. He came into this world for the very moment that we see him in just now. God determined at the dawn of human history that a Redeemer would come to destroy the works of the devil. But then it also means that Jesus has finished the work of atoning for the sins of all those for whom the Father has chosen. His work on the cross was a definite atonement for a definite group of people. Because you see, there's some Christians who deny the biblical doctrines of election and predestination. And if you follow the logic of their ideas about salvation, the idea is that what Jesus finished on the cross, they say, was to make salvation simply possible for everyone who chooses of their own free will to believe it. So, in other words, according to that logic, it is very much within the realm of possibility that Jesus could have come and done all of these things and said it is finished, and then not one human being come to faith in him. Because if you deny election and predestination, it's all left up to the individual free will. And in one scenario, at least, nobody has any interest. And why would they? Because they're all sinners. And the churches and the denomination that teach that way also teach that becoming saved, becoming a follower of Jesus, is ultimately a human decision, not God's decision. But Jesus, throughout his ministry, taught something entirely different than that. He taught us that he came to give his life for his sheep and for his flock. And that work is supremely and ultimately the work of God and not man. And only those whom the Father gives to him will come to him. And do you know who that definite and particular group of people are? Well, I'll tell you exactly who they are. I'm going to stand here and tell you exactly who the people are that Christ died for on that cross. Every one of them. It's all those who ever have or ever will believe in his name. That's who. Those are his people. That is his flock. He is their shepherd. My friends, when he cried out, "It is finished," it was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr or a hapless holy man. It was not an expression of relief and satisfaction that the end of his sufferings was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. It was and is the absolute declaration of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came to this earth to do was now done. All that needed to be accomplished had been achieved. I was reading a story recently about a woman who, this was before the days of the proliferation of cell phones. Everybody mostly had a landline. And this woman, all of a sudden, it seemed like she started getting lots and lots of phone calls that she didn't normally get. I mean, like 100 a day. And she realized what had happened was that a local medical billing company had adopted an 800 number. And after the 800, they used the numbers exactly as her home phone number. And she called to complain about this problem. And they said, "Oh, well, sorry, you need to get a new number." And she said, "Listen to me. I've had my phone number for 20 years. Can't you change yours?" And the company refused to do it. And so the woman said, "Okay, then, from now on, I'm going to tell everyone who calls that their bill to you has been paid in full." Paid in full! Well, it didn't take 24 hours for the billing company to get a new phone number. In the Greek word translated here, "it is finished," he probably exclaimed it in Aramaic, not Greek, but we have it translated into the Greek for our purposes. It's the word tetelestai. Tetelestai. In ancient times, it could mean finishing something, but it was also used to mean something is paid off, paid in full. If you are here in this room today and you know and follow Jesus as your King and Savior and Lord, then you can rest your soul on his finished work on your behalf. You have no need to fear that either sin or Satan will condemn you when you stand before him on that last day. If you know Christ, then his peace is yours. And the peace that you have is in knowing that your King and Savior has done all, paid all, performed and accomplished all that was necessary to deliver you and all who believe in him. And that is the real key to solid, unshakable Christian peace and contentment. We may look back over the course of our own lives and feel ashamed of all the failings and imperfections that we may find there. But when we look upon the finished work of Christ, our King, there is real and lasting peace. Amen. Let us pray.